Exodus 20:13, "You shall not murder." Here ends the reading. You may be seated.
Thank you, Jacob. I think everybody's praying that I might keep it short and sweet like you. Well, we'll see how that goes. All right, let's bow our heads together. Well, Heavenly Father, thank you again for this time to gather. And as we're thinking about things that are very familiar here, as we've been thinking about the Ten Commandments, we pray that you would give us, Lord, a deeper understanding of what you mean by this command and how you intend for it to apply to our life. Show us also, Lord, our guilt. And as we've said before, Lord, we don't like to squirm, but Lord, we know we need to at times. We need to understand our sin that we might turn to you for mercy and that we might also seek your help, Lord, that we might seek your strength in loving as you have called us to do so. So be at work in us this morning. Help us to focus upon your word and to glean from it what you have for us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so as we continue on looking at the Ten Commandments here this morning, we come to one, again, that seems very simple. As we read it, it sounds very cut and dry. We may not even think it requires a lot of explanation because, again, the Fifth Commandment tells us, very plain and simple, you shall not murder. Now, as we consider this commandment, I think most of us, we consider ourselves pretty safe. Most of us believe that out of all of the commandments, this is one of the few that we absolutely have not broken. But as we'll see, as we talk about this some more, just as is true with all the other commandments, we are also all guilty of violating this commandment that God has given to us. Now, even though it does seem pretty cut and dry to us, there is a little debate about this commandment. There's a little debate as to whether it should read, "You shall not kill," or "You shall not murder." Now, again, some of you may think, well, that's not a very big distinction, but it really is. And I'm sure that some of you have heard the debate, and maybe you've even had some of the questions roll through your mind as well. But there are some, for example, who believe that this command forbids all killing, and because of this, they use it to oppose things like the death penalty. They use it to oppose things such as waging war and also using deadly force to defend yourself against an attacker or to protect your family. But this command, as we'll see, it doesn't forbid all killing. In fact, the original text, the Hebrew text, it indicates that we should not kill with premeditation. And that would cause us to lean towards murder as a proper translation of this commandment. However, there's also another side to it. It also forbids us from causing a death by carelessness and by negligence. And so, again, that would make us lean towards kill for a proper translation. However, whichever way we translate it, we cannot use this command in the support of the causes that I just mentioned a moment ago. You know, for example, God does not forbid the death penalty in Scripture. As we look through the Old Testament, he actually commanded that it be used within Israel at that time. And the New Testament shows us that the government has a God-given authority to use capital punishment. It doesn't mean they have to use it in every instance, but they do have that authority that's been given to them. And we can see this, for example, in Romans 13, starting in verse 1, where Paul writes, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer." So Paul, again, he tells us in this passage that the government authority is a servant of God. And he is a servant of God in order to punish the evildoer. The sword that's mentioned in this passage, it indicates his authority to take life. And so again, this type of killing is not forbidden as long as it is just and as long as it's carried out by the government. It's not something that should justify a mob mentality. And this command is also not forbid all war. Again, we look throughout Scripture and we see that at times God did command his people to fight certain battles and wars. We see that God used the military to defend his people and also to punish nations that were rebelling against him. And nowhere does God indicate that those involved in these wars were guilty for doing so, for taking lives. So unless soldiers take part in the slaughter of the innocent, unless they are following immoral orders, they would not be guilty of violating this command. And this commandment also, again, does not forbid the use of force in order to defend your home and your family. If we look again back at the law in the Old Testament, it indicates that if someone uses deadly force to stop an attacker or an intruder, he is innocent. He will not be found guilty of violating this command. But as I mentioned a moment ago, this command also forbids... I'm jumping ahead of myself. This command forbids the premeditated taking of somebody's life. And what this means is very obvious to us. This is something we see examples of it on the news all the time. We're always hearing about these murder stories, sometimes unsolved murder stories that are going on. And we must not take life in this way if we are to live in obedience to God. Now, as we look at our society today, this command would also forbid some practices that are extremely common within our society. One example is abortion. Abortion, plain and simple, is the willful, premeditated taking of another's life. And again, it doesn't matter why the person wants to end the life of their child. It is the taking of their life. And there's no justification for it, and it's most certainly a breach of this commandment. Now, I know people today, they insist that, you know, we have the right to do what we want with our own body. But scripturally, this is a lie. It's not true at all. The Bible tells us, in fact, that we have no such right. It tells us that we are to use our body in a way that brings glory and honor to the Lord. In 1 Corinthians 6, starting in verse 19, I'm not going to read it, but Paul tells us that we are not our own. He tells us that we were bought at a price. And when he speaks of this price, he is referring to the blood of Christ, which was given to us upon the cross. And because of this, because we were bought at such a high price, we are called upon to honor God with our body. And in the same way, in 2 Corinthians 5:15, Paul says that Christ died not so that we can live for ourselves. He says Christ died that we might live for him. So again, nowhere in Scripture do we see this idea that we have the right to do as we please with our own body. We also see in Exodus 21, starting in verse 22, that if somebody struck a pregnant woman so that her baby died, God said they were to take life for life. So killing an unborn child was recognized by God as murder. And the same thing remains true today. We never have the right to take the life of another. Another common issue that this speaks to in our day and age is the issue of euthanasia. We are not to end the life of those who are mentally disabled, handicapped, or those who are merely old. We are never permitted to take someone's life because they are unable to work or because they're unable to be productive within society. We're not even permitted to take somebody's life if they request us to do so. We are called instead to save and to preserve the lives of those around us. Now, again, as I mentioned a while ago, besides intentional and premeditated murder, this command also covers causing death through carelessness or negligence. And one example of this we see in Scripture is back in Deuteronomy 22:8, and this may seem kind of obscure, but God tells the people that if you build a house, so you're building a new house, you are commanded to put a parapet, and that's basically a low railing or a wall around the top of your roof. And you were to do this so that you might not bring bloodshed upon your upon yourself and your house if someone were to fall off your roof. Now, back in biblical times and in that part of the world, it's a dry climate, a warm climate, people tended to have flat roofs. Wouldn't work here in North Dakota, obviously, but worked very well there. And because they had these flat roofs, they often had a stairway that led up, and they would use them more or less as a patio. And so they would sit up there to enjoy the cool of the evening, for example. And so, again, God called upon them to put these railings around their roof. And they were to do this to prevent an accident, to prevent somebody from falling off the roof. But again, he says that if they failed to take this very minor safety measure in order to protect the lives of others, you would be guilty if an accident were to happen on your property. Now again, this speaks to many of the laws that are in place today to protect ourselves and to protect others who come upon our property. For example, people who have a swimming pool in their yard, in most communities, it's required by law that you have a fence around that swimming pool. And why is that? Well, it's to prevent perhaps a small child from wandering into your yard and falling into your pool and drowning, right? Simple as that. Other laws that we have in place, you know, things like handrails. And, you know, again, they're in place to ensure the safety of people that come upon our property. And even though we sometimes get annoyed by laws such as these, we complain about government intrusion, once again, these laws are intended that we might take care of and to preserve the lives of those around us. They're in actual alignment with what the Bible teaches us. This would also speak to issues like drunk driving. If we're impaired, and if we get into our car and drive, the likelihood of us harming or killing others, it goes way, way up. If we're drunk and we unintentionally take someone's life because we were driving, we are guilty of violating this commandment. In this case, we're being careless and we're being negligent when it comes to the lives of others. And as we continue to think of this command in this way, and considering the fact that we are to do everything we can to care for and to preserve the lives of others, we find that we are also guilty if we fail to help those who are in some type of danger. If we see somebody drowning and we don't try to help them, we are guilty of murder. If we see somebody injured in a car accident and we do nothing to help, we are guilty of murder. And I couldn't find it. I was going to try to look it up for you, but I was unsuccessful. I kept having this pop into my mind about an incident, I think it was in New York several years ago, where a woman was being murdered and all these people were watching out their windows and didn't do anything about it. You know, in a case like that, we would be guilty also of murder for failing to help somebody in their time of need. In the same way, and we're going to see this from Scripture in a little while, if we see somebody who is hungry and we fail to provide help, although we are able to do so, we are guilty of murder. We are guilty of allowing him to starve. If we see someone who is naked and we ignore him, even though, again, we have the means to help, we are guilty of murder. We are guilty of allowing him to freeze. Whenever we fail to help someone in need, we are guilty of harming him, and we have violated this command. Now, related to this, there's another angle to this that also comes to mind. If we're guilty of murder when we fail to protect somebody or to provide somebody in time of need, are we not also guilty when we fail to reach out to the lost with the message of the gospel? According to Scripture, people can receive salvation only through faith in Christ. We're told that God doesn't want anyone to perish, but he wants all to come to repentance. And we see that because he wants everyone to be saved, he's commanded us to take the gospel to all people that they might have the opportunity to believe in him and to receive salvation. Now, even though this is true, I think it's safe to say that most of us fail to follow this command. And of course, we have all kinds of excuses to justify our failure to do so. But by our failure, we are essentially condemning all of these people to an eternity of hell. And that's definitely not loving them. That's definitely not looking out to care for and to preserve their lives. Now, of course, sure, somebody else might share the gospel with them at some point in their life. But there's no guarantees, are there? We could be the only person who will have the opportunity to share the gospel with them, or we could even be the last person who will have that opportunity. And so if we fail to do this, if we fail to share the gospel with those who don't know the Lord, we are not loving them, and we are guilty of murder. And this is something that is confirmed for us in the book of Ezekiel. Starting in verse 18 of the third chapter, we read this. And this is God speaking to Ezekiel. If I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way in order to save his life, that wicked person shall die for his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. But if you warn the wicked and he does not turn from his wickedness or from his wicked way, he shall die for his iniquity, but you will have saved your soul. So God told Ezekiel that if he failed to do his job, if he failed to carry out his calling, if he failed to warn the wicked, if he failed to share God's word with those who were perishing, the guilty person would die for his sin. But he also said that the man's blood would be on Ezekiel's hands. And isn't the same thing true for us? If we fail to share the message that God has commanded us to speak, the message that could provide eternal life to those who hear it, then the blood of these people will be on our hands, and we too will be guilty of murder. Now, as we look to the New Testament, we find that Jesus takes the definition of murder even further. In Matthew 5, starting in verse 21, he says this, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the fire of hell." So Jesus, he tells us that if we are even angry with our brother, that we are guilty of violating the fifth commandment. He says that if we insult our brother, and in some of your translations of the Bible, it'll say if you say raka to your brother, and that's a word that literally means empty head or idiot, you are guilty of breaking this command. And if we call our brother a fool, we are guilty of violating this command. Now, I don't know one person who can honestly say that they have not done this at multiple times in their life, right? At some point, all of us have called somebody a name. We have called them an idiot, a moron, you know, something like that. We have called somebody a fool. We have all at some time been angry with another. And so we are guilty of this commandment on almost a daily basis. We are guilty of murder on essentially a daily basis. Now, a lot of people wonder how something like this makes us guilty of murder. Because after all, we haven't physically harmed somebody else. We have not physically shed blood and taken the life of another. Nor have we failed to protect somebody or to preserve their life. But it makes us guilty because even though we haven't done anything outwardly, we have desired their harm within our heart. We have devalued them in our heart. We have considered their life to be worthless within ourselves. And this does not conform to the love that God desires for us to possess for those around us. So even if we haven't broken this command outwardly, even if we haven't shed somebody's blood, we have had a murderous attitude within our heart. And we see something very similar in 1 John 3, starting in verse 14. And there it says, "We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deeds and in truth." So as you see, John here, he hits upon many of the truths that we've already talked about. And he holds up Jesus as the ultimate example, as the ultimate expression of love. And he tells us that just as Jesus laid down his life for us, we are to do so for one another. He tells us that if we fail to provide for a brother in need, we are not loving him. And he tells us, very bluntly, that whoever does not abide in love is a murderer. and that a murderer has no eternal life within him. And so what we learn from this is that these little acts of hatred, these little acts that we take so lightly in our day-to-day lives, are taken very, very seriously by God. We are not innocent simply because we haven't shed the blood of another. All of these acts of hatred, even these attitudes of hatred, make us all deserving of God's judgment. And in fact, all throughout Scripture, we find that death is the punishment for murder. In Genesis 9:6, you may recall that God said this. He says, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his image." In Exodus 21:12, God says, "Whoever strikes a man so that he dies shall be put to death." And he goes on to clarify that this is not referring to an accidental killing, but one that is premeditated. And in Revelation 21:8, we see, just as we did back in the John passage, that this punishment is more than just physical death. It also includes eternal death. It includes hell. And in these verses, the Lord says, "But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." So based on all of these passages, we see some important truths. And we see also that Martin Luther, he included a very similar understanding of this commandment in his small catechism. And he explains it to us in this way. We should fear and love God, and so we should not endanger our neighbor's life, nor cause him any harm, but help and befriend him in every necessity of life. So once again, he acknowledged that murder is more than just an act of taking someone's life. It's a failure to love our neighbor. So again, as we look at this commandment, we see some important truths that we can all apply to ourselves right now. And we see, first of all, that we are all guilty of breaking this command. We are all guilty of murder, whether we have shed the blood of man or not. And we are guilty because even if we haven't taken a life, as we've seen, we have harbored these hateful attitudes against others. We have failed to help others who are in need. And we have also lashed out at others in a sinful way. And we also see that because we are guilty of violating this command, we are all deserving of death and hell. It's clear that each and every one of us deserve to fall under the righteous judgment of God. But as the Scriptures assure us, there's good news, isn't there? Scripture assures us that there is forgiveness with God. And this forgiveness is found in Jesus, who came and who died on our behalf to pay the penalty of our sin. And for this reason, we can receive salvation. We can receive eternal life through faith in Him. And so this is wonderful news for those of us who see our sin, who understand it. However, it's not an excuse for further sin. It doesn't mean that we can continue to look upon this sin as well as others in a lighthearted way. As we saw earlier, as believers in Jesus, we can't continue to live as we choose. We must not continue to harbor sinful attitudes in our heart. Trusting in Christ, following Christ, means that we repent. It means that we turn away from our sin. It means that we confess our wrongdoings, and that with God's help, we seek to serve and to glorify the Lord in everything that we do. Turning to Jesus means that we despise our sin. It means that we hate our sin, that we desire to live according to His will. And so once again this morning, as we close our message, we need to go to the Lord, we need to confess our sin, and seek His help, that we might first of all be forgiven for our own wrongdoing, but also that we might have the strength to truly love our neighbor as God has called us. Let's pray. Well, Heavenly Father, again, we thank You for this time this morning. And Lord, we also thank You for this command. We thank You for it, even though, yeah, it does make us uncomfortable to consider the many ways that we have harmed others or simply harbored hateful attitudes within our heart. And we pray, Father, that You will forgive us for the various ways that we have violated this command. We pray that for the sake of Jesus, whom you sent, that you will forgive us, that you will cleanse us from our wrongdoing. But we also pray that you would be at work within our hearts and that you would change our hearts, that you would replace the hatred that we have within us into love. And not just love as the world portrays it, Lord, but love as Jesus himself portrays it. Help us to lay down our lives for others just as he laid down his life for us. So be at work within us, Lord, and forgive us and use us to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.